Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. This morning from the book of Ezra, and I'll begin at verse 1 and skip to verse 5. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sheriah, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nephilim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nathim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be diligent in the worship of you, our God, that we might seek you with fervent hearts, that we might love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and that you would be glorified in heaven and on earth through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The tragic events of the terrorist attack in Paris 2 days ago is a grim reminder to us that it really does matter who you worship and whose laws you follow. Our nation is at one of those crossroads, just as the people of Israel in the final days of Joshua, when he admonished them for their idolatrous tendencies. In Joshua 24, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served or worshipped on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Western civilization must decide who it's going to serve. That is, who it's going to worship. The term is synonymous. To whom are we going to give allegiance? To whom are we going to give our energies? And from whom will we derive our ethics, our customs, and our laws? Pick your gods. If you're going to serve the human spirit with its individualistic self-idolatry or the corporate worship of the state, whose only law is everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and has led Western culture down a path of all kinds of perversion and debauchery? Or is it going to succumb to the false god of Islam, whose quest for world domination is only surpassed by its brutality? Either way, the rejection of Jesus as Lord over everything and the rejection of covenant renewal worship has left a vacuum that is being filled with man-centered worship or prostrations before a false god. That is why restoring authentic worship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to restoring our culture and to the advancement of Christ's kingdom globally. To that end, Ezra speaks to us today and gives us hope and shows us the way. This is the fifth and final part of our series on our vision, our purpose as a church to worship, of worshiping Christ and extending his lordship, and the values or the culture of our church, one of those being worshiping Christ joyfully and vibrantly in a God-centered way. So as we look at the passage this morning, let us first locate this portion of Scripture on the map of biblical history. Ezra, who perhaps also compiled the whole books of the Chronicles, as well as compiling Nehemiah and some of his writings, tells us the story of the return of the exiles. This is the return of the people who were sent into captivity because of their abandonment of the worship of God. Just as Moses predicted in his third and final sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings or the curses that he had just recited for the people, if they keep his covenant, God's covenant, there will be blessings. If they forsake his covenant and his worship, there will be curses. The blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you." He's already predicting that they will fall away and be driven from the land. "And if you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children and all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And so we see in the book of Ezra, which is divided into two parts. The first six chapters is all about rebuilding the temple, and it comprises the 90 years before Ezra returned to Jerusalem. And they were rebuilding the temple at that time. And then the second part, Ezra 7 through 10, where we pick up this morning, is all about rebuilding the people, rebuilding the covenant community. And God has compassion on his people while they are in exile. He is desirous to restore them, to bless them, to build them up. But God's path to restoration is a narrow path of humility, repentance, and obedience, with a return to the true worship of the Lord their God. Now let's turn our attention to the passage itself. In Ezra chapter 7, it introduces for the first time in the book who Ezra is. And to the reader, we learn some vital information about him. First of all, we learn a time frame. It says, "Now after these things," meaning after the temple was completed, after they celebrated the Passover in chapter 6, for the first time since exile, 60 years have passed since that time in the reign of, and now we're in the reign of King Artaxerxes. We also learn of his vocation. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest, and so he was born into a position of incredible privilege to be born not just a Levite in the Levitical tribe, but to be born actually in the family of Aaron, to be born of that priestly class. We also learn of his training. He was skilled as a scribe in the law of Moses. And notice that the emphasis is the law of Moses that is given by God throughout the scripture. We always hear of the law of Moses being God-breathed. It's God's word, as Paul tells his disciple Timothy, that all of scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed out into the hearts and minds of men as they write it down, as the spirit of prophecy carries them along. It's God's very word. We also learn of his authority, that he had royal backing. He had the favor of the king, and even more so, God's hand was on him. God's hand was turning the heart of the king, just as Solomon tells us in Proverbs 21, that God's hand, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And so we must always remember that it's not just what we can do. And Ezra makes this plain, that God was gracious to him. That's why prayer and worship is so vitally important. This fight that we are in is not a fight that we can win in our own strength. We have to go before the throne of grace. We learn of his journey. It's a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he's leading a group of immigrants that are going back to their land, some of the leading men of the nation. We also learn of his diligence in verse 10, that he set his heart to seek the law of his God. Not only to seek God's law, not only to study it, but to do it. Just as James tells us that we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers who delude ourselves, looking at it like in a mirror, walking away and forgetting what we even read, what we heard, what was preached. We have to hear it, receive it, and then go out and do it. We see that God's word is our only source of truth. And though President Obama speaks words of protecting our universal values, it certainly rings hollow like a hammer hitting a rotten tree, because in one mouth he talks about universal values, and in another mouth he promotes the murder of children and the perversion of our people. What universal values are there? And I think the application is clear for us as we look at the life of Ezra, a powerful personal example of someone who was born into a privileged position, that of the priesthood, but did not squander that. He was diligent to use his position for the good of many and for leading his people. And so for many of us who are born into covenant families, I beg of you, do not take that lightly. Do not take that for granted. Use that advantage to be diligent in your labors for the kingdom. As Jesus admonishes us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Well, as we look further in the passage, we see this letter from King Artaxerxes. It may have been a letter that Ezra wrote and had the king sign, but it is certainly a beautiful example of how the church and the state must cooperate together. We learn in this letter that the expedition was voluntary. The king wasn't forcing these people to migrate. He said, whoever volunteers to go on this journey, there's no coercion of the civil government to accomplish the work of the church. We also see that he's speaking in harmony to God's law as he talks about over and over the law of the God of heaven. Do all things according to the law of the God of heaven. And so there are many areas of our own government that need to be reformed. Welfare and immigration, allegiance and education. And these things are so messed up, so entangled, it's difficult to try to reform one without reforming them all. We have to make small steps. For example, we can't really truly reform immigration until we reform our welfare state. We are not living according to God's word in terms of who is supposed to be in charge of charity and welfare. And should that be a voluntary distribution according to God's word or coerced by the civil government? We can't even talk about immigration until we talk about allegiance. Should we let people into our country that swear an allegiance to a God who, in their scriptures, is out to kill those who don't believe their way? And how is it going to work with education when our educational system is teaching us to disregard God, to disregard his law? Much less the murder of innocent unborn children or the promotion of sexual perversion in our schools. Well, we see in verse 15 and 16, the restitution of things that were stolen by previous administration to Ezra. So the gold and the silver and all these things that are returned to Ezra that were stolen from the house of God by Nebuchadnezzar are returned. There's an encouragement to worship according to God's instruction in verse 17 through 23, and to buy bulls and lambs and to sacrifice according to how God prescribed the sacrifices to go. There's a motivation here by the king. He's seeking God's blessing and avoiding God's wrath and curse. In verse 23, he specifically says, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? The king understands that if there's not worship according to the way God prescribes it, his wrath is on those people. He wants to avoid those curses, the same curses that the people of Israel should have avoided by keeping covenant faithfully with God throughout all their days in the land. We also see the example of exemption for religious jurisdiction, being exempt from taxation in verse 24. Thankfully, we still have that today to some extent. And finally, we see an admonition to teach God's law. In verse 25, to teach it, especially to those who do not know the statutes, the ordinances, the commandments of God. Well, then, finally, Ezra rejoices in what God has done. The sovereign hand of God being upon him and giving him favor in the eyes of the king. And now Ezra blesses the Lord, God of his fathers, who had put such a thing in the king's heart to do what? To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. To beautify the house, to beautify the worship that is going on. The temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't all that it could be. It needed to be beautified. It needed the fullness of the worship with the extra gold and silver that could be brought there to restore it to what it was. And we see here this example that Ezra provides for us of restoring worship. Worship according to God's instruction. And so let's just ask the question, what is God's worship? In a very succinct definition, we would say, worship of God is communion with Him. That is, it is knowing and loving God and interacting with Him in His grace and in His mercy. And so it took on different forms throughout redemptive history. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. They communed with God in the garden in the cool of the day. After the fall, God had a different way in which they were to commune with Him. After the fall, in the old covenant administration of worship, men like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses were told to bring sacrifices, sacrifices that were regulated by God's instruction and were required to restore this communion with God. They were sacrifices that were types and shadows of the perfect Lamb of God who was to come. And then as the new covenant worship was ushered in, Jesus said that this worship would be transformed. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins, old forms, old liturgies. It just won't work. The perfect sacrifice with its fullness and its brightness drives the shadows away. We no longer worship in the same way, but we worship according to the same principles. Communion with God upon the sacrifice of His Son, the one who redeemed us with His very blood. And then, one day, after the resurrection, worship will again be transformed. And we will know Him as we are fully known. And we will have perfect communion in the new heaven and the new earth. We will see the things that only angels see and those who have gone before us. And that worship will be perfect and that communion will be complete and we will be one with our God. And so how are we to worship? Does God care about how He is worshiped? Well, let's just do a little thought experiment. Let's look at some case studies. If we look at Cain and Abel in the early portions of Genesis, we see that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain's sacrifice. First of all, we see that sacrifice involved. And primarily, we see that Cain's attitude was wrong in how he brought his sacrifice. Now, some say it's not necessarily the sacrifice he brought, and it could be, you know, that he was bringing a tithe, a tenth of his work. But I think there's something more to it than that. I think that when Hebrews 11 comments on this and says that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice, combined with the fact that elsewhere in Hebrews it talks about without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, I believe the problem is with Cain's not only his attitude in worship, but also the sacrifice he brought. God demands blood to cover over sin, and His sacrifice didn't have it. It represented the work of His hands. Now, other people may differ on that. We also see another example in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they bring before the Lord what is called strange fire. We see that in Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took in his censer, so he had this golden bowl where he is to put the incense and a fire, and that's to offering up prayers to God. We see the same imagery in Revelation before the throne of God. So each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. That word profane is also translated in some translations as strange fire. The word is also used when we read about the strange woman. It's not the way it's supposed to be. They're just doing this on their own. They're making up some innovations. Maybe they think it'll be more sensitive to the people around them or something. I don't know why, but they did not bring the incense that God required. They offered up profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so as they offer up this profane fire, it says that the fire came from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. And so we see a huge purpose in worship is regarding God as holy and understanding our place before Him, understanding that He is holy and righteous and that we are not, and that He must be glorified, and that we, in order to have communion with Him, must have the right sacrifice and the right offerings to bring Him. We can't play around with this. We got to turn to Him and His Word, seek the perfect Lamb of God alone to approach God. Well, we also know of the golden calf incident as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the very word of God. Aaron leads the people down below in taking the gold that they brought from Egypt and fashioning a golden calf in idolatry. And Aaron saying, here is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Here's the one who can save you. The work of man's hand can save you. And we know from that incident that judgment again comes out from God, and many people were killed by the hands of the Levites. Well, there's a host of other examples of false worship. That there is a true worship and there is a false worship. We have Elijah on Mount Carmel and the false worship of Baal and the true worship of God that accepts Elijah's sacrifice. Well, I think the conclusion from just a very brief view of these case studies is that we must know that God really does care about how He is worshipped. It's not something that we can just make up as we go along. And so how are we to worship in this new covenant and messianic age? Well, God's word does not leave us without instruction. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I just want to stop right there for a minute. That word service is the word in Greek, latria, from which we derive the word liturgy. It means to perform sacred service of worship, such as the Levitical priesthood worship. And the liturgy is supposed to be a liturgy of sacrifice. Paul's calling us to bring our bodies as living sacrifices. Yes, we've transformed. We're no longer bringing bulls and goats because the perfect Lamb of God, the brightness of His glory, cast out those shadows that were proclaiming what was to come. We no longer worship with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. But we do still worship with sacrifices. The primary sacrifice is that of our own bodies being living, holy, and acceptable sacrifices to God in this liturgy of worship. the purpose of our liturgy is to transform us, not to entertain us, not to make us feel comfortable. Our confession of sin is to remind us that we are approaching a holy God, and we cannot do so in our own efforts, our own work. Our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, our lifting up of holy hands like prayer and incense before God, corresponds to the prescribed worship that God has instructed His people and how they are to commune with Him. And finally, when we feast with Him, we are celebrating all the feast of the people of Israel, from the Passover to the festival meals, in which they renewed covenant with their God. Well, also, Jesus tells us, as recorded in John chapter 4, when He meets the woman at the well, and who, in effort to change the subject and divert the attention from her own past failures to a theological question, she asks Him, "Well, you Jews say to worship in the Jerusalem at the temple, and we Samaritans say worship here up on the mountain. Who's right on that one?" And Jesus tells her that you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, get that, there are false worshipers, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is letting us know that there is a transition from this earthly temple worship, and the new worship is not going to be bound by geographic location, nor is it going to be bound by physical props such as the temple and all the sacrificial system that was there, because that won't be needed anymore. Indeed, the writer of the Hebrews tells us why. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The old administration of the priesthood is done away. We no longer even have that temporary priesthood of the Levitical system. We have a new perfect high priest, Jesus, the great high priest, the one who has gone not to the Holy of Holies on earth, He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. The temple veil has been torn. He's pierced the veil of heaven. He's in there pleading for us. That is the direction of our worship. No longer earthly in one place. We don't pray in a direction like Daniel did, praying toward Jerusalem, the footstool of the throne of God. We're going directly to the throne of God, where our high priest is at the right hand of the throne of God. That worship has been transformed. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 12, after speaking about that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us like a cheering crowd in a stadium, the writer says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so the writer's making it clear, we're not going to that old temple. We're not going back to old Judaic temple worship. We are going to the new Jerusalem when we come to worship. We're entering that cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. We enter into their worship when we come on the Lord's day to worship before His throne of grace. In Revelation 4 and 5, it gives us a new focal point, and that is indeed the throne of grace. In Revelation 4, when John was worshiping in spirit and in truth on the Lord's day, he saw into the real Holy of Holies, not the shadow of the Holy of Holies on earth, the real one in heaven. And this is what he saw. He saw a throne set in heaven. He saw one that sat on the throne, and it was brilliant. It was like precious stones and the brilliant light emanating from those precious stones. He saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, robes that were given to them, robes from the righteousness of Christ handed to these just men made, spirits made perfect. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And he saw the Spirit of God like seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And he saw the living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the elders heard it, they fell on their faces, though they were already made perfect. And they bowed before the throne and worshiped the one who sits on the throne. And they cast their crowns before him. And they were saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And he saw a lamb standing before the throne, standing as though he were slain. The lamb who took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, and the only one who could take that scroll, because it was a covenant scroll. No one else could open it because it was his inheritance as the Lord of the nations. And they all sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth because of what you did, Jesus, Lamb of God." And John could barely stand the sight that he saw. But we enter into this worship every Lord's Day. I think there are a lot of applications for us and for our nation. First of all, we must make a priority of worship. We take covenant vows as members of this church that we will support the church in its work and its worship. We have to take these seriously. We have this hour and a half every week in which we have access to the throne of grace like no other time in the week, because we come together before His throne. Yes, we can worship privately. Yes, we can pray in our prayer closets. But Jesus gives preference to two or three gathering together over just one praying by themselves. And yes, you can do that as a family, but how much better when you do it with your extended family of your covenant community, when you hear the preaching of the word and receive the sacraments. It's like grace flowing into your life. Why would you pass it up? Say, "Well, what if I'm sick?" Yes, stay at home. But I encourage you to do all the things that you can to stay well. Get plenty of rest. The Psalms that tells us that he gives to his beloved even sleep. That's a psalm with little children, by the way. And sometimes we lose sleep over our little children. Exercise, de-stress. By all means, wash your hands before the fellowship meals. Things go around, you know. Take every precaution that you can so you can be here for worship. Well, what if I'm traveling? Well, I encourage you to look for a place to worship when you travel. We had the blessed privilege to be worshiping last weekend down in after the Presbytery meeting at in the Family Advance at Trinity Presbyterian, our sister church in the Communion of Reformed and Evangelical Churches. What a blessing it is to just step right into that covenant renewal worship and to not even miss a beat. Singing even some of the hymns that we sang today. But my concern is missing worship due to sporting events or taking on too much work and being too worn out to come to worship on the Lord's Day. You know, I think our attitude about corporate worship is a leading indicator of our spiritual life. You know, the people who study the economy are always looking for leading economic indicators. What's an indicator that there's going to be a downturn or an upturn? Well, I tell you, attitude toward worship is a leading spiritual indicator. I can kind of tell the trajectory of a person by their attitude about corporate worship. Secondly, we should prepare for worship. In the larger catechism, it tells us that in question 60, Westminster Larger Catechism, the question is, what is required of those who hear the word preached? And I'm going to extend that because our liturgy has the word preached throughout the whole liturgy. Our liturgy is a liturgy of the Word of God. God is speaking to us in the psalms and hymns and the spiritual songs. God is speaking to us as we responsively read the psalms. God is speaking to us in the prayers. The answer is, it is required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Take time to prepare yourself for the message. Read the passage ahead of time. That they examine what they hear by the scriptures. Be like Bereans. Go home and study the passage again. Go over it and over it. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. Receive, as James says, the word engrafted that's able to save your souls. It is God's word. It's another leading indicator of your spiritual trajectory. Receive it as the Word of God. It is His very Word to us. We are more blessed than all the people on earth because we have God's very Word in our presence. Yes, other false religions have their scriptures, but it is a false narrative. We have the truth, and it's what we stand on. Meditate and confer it, that is, discuss it among yourselves. Discuss it with your family when you go home. Discuss it during the week in your family time together. Hide it in your heart, that is, memorize it. Go over it in the night when you can't sleep. Call it to mind. Bring it back to your mind. Encourage, as David did, not listening to himself, but talking to himself. Why are you anxious, O my soul? And bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. We have to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We can't just walk away from it and not let it impact our lives. Another way that we prepare for worship is through music, learning to sing better, to play instruments better. We have psalm sings that can help us with that. We have musical instruction that can help us with that. We want to beautify God's worship. We can improve. Our worship is not necessarily the epitome of worship. We can improve our worship. We can improve our service to the Lord, our liturgy. We can make improvements. One of those ways is learning to sing. In the Old Testament, they had Levites who were paid singers and musicians that made their worship beautiful. We can work at that too. Certainly setting aside time on Saturday night to prepare for worship. That's a great time to do extra scripture reading, extra reflecting on the liturgy that's sent out during the week, to prepare your heart to enter into the very presence of God. You have one time during the week to do that as a body. Engaging, thirdly, is engaging in worship. This is our opportunity to draw near to Him. As James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Our attitude must be joyous and exuberant, even as the Psalms this morning encouraged us in Psalm 95 and Psalm 98 to shout for joy before the Lord. When we think of all the blessings that we have, when we think about how He purchased us out of the cesspool of sin, when we think about how He clothes us with the purity of Christ, the white robes we see in heaven, it says to us, He says to Christ in us and us in Christ, that in you I am well pleased. When He causes us to sit with Him in the heavenly places and to eat at His table and to commune with Him, this is too much for us to comprehend because we don't deserve an ounce of it. This is pure God's grace poured out into our lives. We don't have a place here except that He made it for us, except that He invites us to it. Don't be like those who turned down the invitation of the King, who said they'd rather do something else than to be in His presence, feasting at His banquet. Your attitude toward worship is indeed a leading predictor of your spiritual trajectory. I urge you to make it a priority, to not fall into the fads of a man-centered gospel or an entertainment-based worship format. Not to say we can't improve our corporate worship, we can. With the right priority and the right preparation, including music and liturgical selections, and with joyful engagement before the Lamb of God. Let us say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do bless your holy name, that your hand is upon us, and that by your grace and mercy you have bought us with the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, by whose blood we stand in your presence before your throne right now. Father, thank you for the privilege to enter and draw near to your throne of grace. Pour out your blessing upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we gather around your table to worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus our Lord.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.